for that opening and for that reading of Scripture. A lot of challenges in there. And I don't know about you, but every time I hear those verses about keeping the law and righteousness exceeding the scribes and Pharisees, it really makes me think. And as it continues on, I get the feeling that I can't measure up. And Jesus wraps it up at the end of chapter 5 there with, "You must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." I can't measure up. I don't know about you, but I can't measure up to that. I do not have the capability of exceeding the righteousness that those Pharisees had back in Jesus' day. I don't have the capability of being perfect. I know God is perfect. I need the blood of Jesus to wash away my sins, and I need the power of the Holy Spirit to work righteousness in me, because on my own I can't. On my own I'm nothing. We're going to look at Acts chapter 9 this morning, the first 31 verses of Acts chapter 9. We've been working through the book of Acts as I've preached the last number of messages that have been assigned to me. I've been working through the book of Acts and ready for Acts chapter 9. It's one of the most familiar stories in the book of Acts, and that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. It's the story of Saul's conversion. Saul on the road to Damascus. How many of you know the story? You know this story, right? Okay. Should we just skip this one and go on to something more familiar, something maybe that we don't know, or something less familiar? Sometimes I wonder, you know, looking at something familiar, what are we going to add to it? But it is an important passage, and rather than worrying too much about what's been said or what hasn't been said in the past, I want to look at the story. And I have a couple of goals here as we study it. My first goal in presenting this is to make the story real and to realize that these were real people. These were ordinary people. They were experiencing and feeling things just like we do. And I hope we can enter into the story as we go this morning. Just like Brian said about those verses from Matthew 5, Jesus speaking, it was real. He was physically standing there teaching his disciples, and this is what he said. And the story that we're looking at in Acts today is fully as real. It was human beings, and it was Jesus revealing himself in a miraculous way multiple times through the story. First goal is to make the story real, to enter into the story. Second goal is to help us understand the primacy and significance of God's call. God's call. And in that light, this message I would give the title, A Chosen Vessel. Taken from the words of Jesus to Ananias, a chosen vessel. One of the main points I see in this story is that God calls whom He chooses to call, not based on what they have done or how deserving they are, but based solely upon His divine purpose. God called Saul because of God's divine purpose, not because of Saul. And that comes through very clearly in the story. Is very much of a key point to the story. And the third goal would be, when we put the two together, we will see that God calls ordinary people. God calls weak people. And that God's power is made perfect in the weakness of those He calls. God's power is made perfect in our weakness. So, those are the goals I have as we present this. The story, as I said, comes from Acts 9, and that's where we're going to be looking. So I invite you to turn there if you haven't already. I want to say before we get into the text, though, this story is told three different times. And one of the beautiful things of the Bible, and one of the things that's challenged sometimes, is that there are some stories that are told multiple times in different places and in different ways.
And I wonder if it isn't as much that the more important a story is, the more different angles God wanted us to see it from. Take the resurrection of Jesus. It's told four different places through four completely different lenses and with many details that are different between the four versions of the story of the resurrection. And people read this and wonder, something's messed up here. This can't all be true, that somebody's got it wrong. That's one of the challenges that people make who try to discredit the Bible. But the fact is that the more different eyewitness accounts of something you have, the more accurate your understanding of it is. If you want to know what happened, you don't find one person who was there and just take what they said, and that's the only thing that's true. But you interview as many eyewitnesses as you can. You get the story from all angles. And that's what God's given us in the Bible in the story of the resurrection. It's also what He gave us in the story of the conversion of Saul. The story is told three times. Now, fascinatingly, in this case, all three times are written from the same person. They're all written by Luke in the book of Acts. The first time here in Acts 9 is the historical telling, and then twice throughout the book, Luke gives us the account of Paul retelling his conversion story in a testimony somewhere. Paul tells the story on the steps of the Antonia Fortress, the fortress right beside the temple. Paul had been in the temple. You can find that in Acts 22. He had come back to Jerusalem after many, many years of missionary work and was worshiping God in the temple when he was attacked by the Jews. And the Romans rescued him from the Jews, otherwise he would have been killed on the spot. And on the steps of the fortress, he turned around and said he wants to speak to the people. And he proceeded to give them his testimony of his conversion. And then again in Acts 26, when Paul stands before King Agrippa and gives his defense before Agrippa, he tells the story of his conversion. Each story is in a different light and for a different purpose. Acts 9 is the historical narrative. The focus is on the fact. What happened? Who was there? Acts 22 is Paul's testimony before the Jews, and there Paul focuses on his obedience to God. He also focuses on multiple witnesses. It was a big deal to Jews for a testimony to be substantiated by two or three witnesses, and Paul calls three different witnesses in that testimony. When he tells the story before King Agrippa, the focus is on the revelation from God. He shows, because in the more pagan culture, he showed that what he did was because it was a revelation from God. So each story has its own perspective, its own details. The Acts 9 account is the most detailed, but each version of the story has important things to add. And so we're going to be pulling a few verses from Acts 22 and from Acts 26 as well as we go through this. So when I mention the different accounts, that's kind of what I'm working off of there. So Acts chapter 9, we're going to read a few verses and kind of tell the story as we go along rather than reading the whole passage at once. Start off with verses 1 and 2. Acts chapter 9. Excuse me. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Saul was breathing threats and murders. Not breathing out as in sending them out, but as in breathing them in. It was what he breathed. It was what was making his whole body tick at the moment. He was breathing threats and murders against the disciples. In Acts 22, he tells us he was motivated by zeal for God, or for his understanding of God, and that he was firmly convinced that what he was doing was right. In Acts 26, Paul describes his attitude during this time as a raging fury. He was in a raging fury against the followers of Jesus. He would confront believers in the synagogues and try to make them blaspheme. He would try to trap them in their speech so that he could accuse them of blasphemy, or he would break into their houses and arrest them. Then he would drag them before the council And he would vote for their execution every time. He would cast his vote for the execution. That's what he says in Acts 26. We know from Acts 8 that his persecution campaign was brutally effective in Jerusalem. The church was quickly scattered. But we also see in Acts 8 that the scattering only caused the church to grow. Saul may not have foreseen that result, but it was not lost on him. He saw what was happening. So he approached the high priest. He went directly to the high priest and presented a plan. He said, "We can use the high priest's authority over Jews and their religion to extradite people from other countries. We can go into other countries, accuse these Jews of blasphemy, say these are criminals that have fled our country, and call for them to be extradited and sent back to Jerusalem, and then we can get rid of them. We can chase them to other countries." The high priest took it to the council, they agreed, and the high priest signed letters, and Saul had his letters in hand and was off on his way to Damascus. Now we have to ask at this point, did the high priest of Jerusalem really have such broad authority in Damascus, which was in Syria, a completely different country, completely different province? Did the high priest have authority to extradite people, Jews, who he said were criminals from Damascus? Well, nobody today seems to be sure. There's a few historical things that play into this. One is that about 180 years before this time, during the time of the Maccabees, or the Hasmonean dynasty, as they're more properly called, the Jewish priest and king was the same person. And at that point, he had authority from, I think it was Rome, to extradite Jews, to demand that Jews be handed over to be prosecuted in Jerusalem. Jews, no matter where they were living, were under the king priest's authority 180 years before this. When Julius Caesar was the emperor, about 45 years before Christ's birth, this power was renewed to the high priest, so the high priest could call for people to be sent to Jerusalem. This is another 80 years after that, so what was the status? We don't know. In fact, we don't even know who was in charge in Damascus when this happened, because there was a rebellion right around this time, and the rebels had control of Damascus for several years. So we don't even know if the Romans were in charge or if the rebels were in charge, so we don't know exactly when this happened. If it was the rebels who were in charge, they very likely would have cooperated with the high priest because they wanted the alliance. They wanted all the help they could get of people who were not exactly endeared to Rome. If the Romans were in charge, they might have laughed in Saul's face and sent him away. Said, "Your letters are meaningless here. We don't know." But we don't know what would have happened because Saul never got that far. So we don't know what may have happened. We can only speculate. The letters were addressed, though, not to the local authorities, but to the synagogue leaders. And the synagogue leaders would have respected the high priest very much. They would have done what he said. And it's quite possible that Annas and Caiaphas were just trying to fly under the radar and weren't so concerned about breaking the laws. They were just going to tie up people and haul them off, even if it was illegal. It could well be. That would not have been beneath them. They were not exactly known for being law-abiding citizens. They made their own rules. But as I said, we'll never know what happened because God had other plans. Let's keep reading. Acts 9, verses 3 through 9. "Now as he, Saul, went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank." As they drew near to Damascus, in the middle of the day, about noon, those are details we get from the other passages, a bright light from heaven shone around him. It was a great light, Paul later said, a light brighter than the sun. And Saul and everyone with him fell to the ground. The men with him, was it his posse of temple policemen that he was bringing with to help him tie people up and haul them off? These men moved away from where the light, and they stood there speechless, watching what was going on. Meanwhile, Saul is still on the ground, looking up into the light. The men around could see the light, but they couldn't see any person, only Saul. They heard a voice speaking, but they could not understand what was being said. But Saul could understand, and Saul could see. He could clearly see who was talking, and he could clearly understand the words. What he saw, who he saw, was, I think, very much like what John saw on the Isle of Patmos at the beginning of the book of Revelation. And you can look there to see the descriptions of the brightness of Jesus in his glorified state. And I think that's a lot what Saul saw when he looked up into the heavens, into this light. He saw this glorious, glowing person, man. And he heard this man calling his name, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The man was speaking Hebrew. Paul was fluent in Hebrew, but Greek was his native tongue. But this man spoke Hebrew, he says in Acts 26. The man says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now Saul had been pursuing, hunting to destroy the church. He had been seeking men and women who were followers of the way. But he sees this man glowing with unimaginable brightness, and this man makes it clear that this matter is personal with him. He does not say, why are you persecuting my people, or why are you persecuting my children, but why are you persecuting me? In Acts 26, Paul also adds that the voice said, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. The King James and similar translations include that saying in Acts 9 as well. It is hard for you to kick against the goads, the goad meaning an ox goad or a cattle prod. An ox goad was a long stick with a sharp metal point on the end, usually attached at a 90-degree angle. Long wooden stick with a sharp metal point out the side. They first show up in the book of Judges. I've heard of a man named Shamgar. He used an ox goad to single-handedly kill an entire army of Philistines. Well, the ox goad, when you were plowing with your oxen and you needed to encourage them along, you would take the goad and lightly prod the ox, and it would feel the prick and do as it was told. And all was well. And the animals quickly learned when they felt that they did what they were supposed to do. If the ox was unruly and kicked at the goad, it would either puncture the skin or slice the skin. Very painful. And that's the picture. Jesus said, it's hard for you're kicking against a goad, an ox goad, and it's causing you a lot of pain. That's the picture of what Saul was doing. Fascinating picture. Saul responds, he answers, who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? Now it's not, so he saw this man, he saw the glory, he knew that this was someone incredible. Someone glorious beyond his imagination, but he did not know who it was. He calls him Lord, and the Greek word Lord, for Lord has a broad range of meanings, from anywhere from our sir, yes sir, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think initially he meant it more as sir because he didn't know who this was. He did not know who was talking to him. The man introduces himself as this. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Acts 22 says that Jesus identified himself as Jesus of Nazareth. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And in Acts 22, Paul includes his own response at this point, which is, what shall I do, Lord? And there, Lord begins to take on more of a meaning. At first it was, who are you? You're important, but I don't know who you are. And now it's, what shall I do? I want to do what you say. It's more of a follower-Lord relationship there. And again, the King James Version includes the what shall I do, Lord phrase here in Acts 9 as well.
Some other translations only have it in Acts 22. In this initial encounter, Jesus gives Saul one instruction. Very basic. He says, rise, go into the city, and it will be told you what you shall do. And just as suddenly as it had come, the light was gone. Saul had been seeing, at that point, he had been seeing Jesus in all his brightness and all his glory. And when the light went, so did his sight, and things went completely dark for Saul. And he stood up and opened his eyes, but everything was black. And he stumbled around, unable to see. They took him by the hand. They led him into the city. We learn a few verses later that he found lodging on the street called Straight in the house of a man named Judas, and that he immediately began fasting. He did not eat or drink anything for 3 days. We also learn there that he was praying during that time. Let's keep reading. Acts 9, 10 to 19. Now there was this disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. Do you ever notice how often God starts visions by calling people's names? Samuel, Saul, Ananias. I don't know how many other times there were. But it seems to be normal for when God shows himself to someone, he starts by calling their name. I find that fascinating. Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered into the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, whom appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. So during the time of Saul's fasting, the Lord appeared in a vision to Saul, showing him that Ananias, this man named Ananias, was going to come. He also appeared to Ananias, and that's where the focus of the story turns. We learn in Acts 22 that this Ananias was a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. Beyond that, we don't know anything about him. He has a Hebrew name, so he was probably a Judean Jew by descent. He also had a well-established reputation in the Jewish community in Damascus, implying that he had lived there for some time, rather than having been one who had recently fled Saul's persecution. Had Ananias been converted to the belief in Jesus by the preaching of those who had just fled from Jerusalem? I suppose it's possible. But he shows a great maturity in his faith in Jesus, something that we wouldn't expect to find in a recent convert. So the Lord shows himself to Ananias in a vision. It says, Ananias. And now Saul, when his vision began, says, who are you, Lord? Ananias doesn't need to ask. He knows. His response isn't, who are you? Because I don't know if he'd ever seen Jesus of Nazareth when he walked this earth or not. But when Jesus appeared to him in a vision, he did not need to ask, who are you? He knew. He knew who he was. And he said, here I am, Lord. And Jesus had clear instructions for Ananias. Arise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. Now Ananias was stunned by the message. But Lord, he replied, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem.
as though Jesus would have somehow not noticed this. And here in Damascus, says Ananias, he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. So again, it sounds like Ananias was a longtime resident of Damascus. He hadn't experienced Saul's persecution personally, but maybe he was involved in the relief efforts, helping the refugees who had just fled Jerusalem and helping these Christians in Damascus. And he'd heard their stories about what this man Saul was like, and now he was here and everybody was afraid. It's interesting that Jesus does not rebuke Ananias for questioning him. He simply says, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine," or a chosen vessel, "to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel." And that's where I take the title from. He is a chosen vessel of mine. And I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. See, Jesus knew what Saul would become. Ananias, though, was a mere man. He could only know what Saul had been like. But he obeyed. He questioned Jesus once, but he did not question the second time. He went in faith. And he found Saul. And when he finds him, he says, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you by the road which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And we see that immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. There was a physical component to his blindness. We don't know any more than that. But something like scales fell from his eyes, and he saw Ananias immediately. I want to turn to Acts 22 for some more words from Ananias at this point. In Acts 22, remember, Paul is talking to the Jews, and there was the need to establish a testimony in the mouth of two or three witnesses, and Paul uses this Ananias, this faithful, devout Jew, as one of his witnesses in Acts 22. In Acts 22, we read that Ananias said this, Acts 22:14, "And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.'" We see that Ananias was a prophet. He delivers a message to Saul from Jesus himself. The message has three parts. First, he says, "The God of our fathers appointed you." He chose you. He comes to Saul and says, "God chose you." And that made sense, I guess, because Saul had just been struck down by light on the road through no doing of his own. But it wasn't because God was punishing him. God was not going to do away with him. God chose you. It would have made sense for God to annihilate Saul, to strike him down with lightning, to strike him dead and stop him in his tracks. But no, God chose him. He chose him for three things. He chose you, he says, to know his will. And again, we're still in Acts chapter 22, verse 14. He chose you to know his will. He chose you to see the righteous one, meaning Jesus. The Apostle Paul many times testified that he had seen Christ Jesus the Lord. God chose him to see the righteous one, and God chose him to hear a voice from his mouth. Then the next part of Ananias' message is, "You will be a witness. You'll be a witness for him to everyone of what you've seen and heard." Part of being a witness is being a martyr. That's what the word martyr means, is a witness. And he would be a witness, and part of that was suffering many things for the sake of Jesus. And the third part of Ananias' message was, "Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins," calling upon his name. And here we see in brief the steps to salvation. Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Does baptizing wash away sins? The water does not. The blood of Jesus washes away sins. But baptism is the outward taking on of that testimony that Jesus' blood has washed away our sins. Rise and be baptized, he says, and wash away your sins, calling upon his name. But wait, so Ananias says to Saul, you need to call on his name. But hadn't Saul been praying? Yes, he had. The Lord told Ananias, Saul has been praying. But Ananias did not come and say, I see you've been calling on his name. You've been praying. Great. Welcome to the family. He says, no, you need to get up. You need to wash away your sins. You need to repent, turn from your sins. That's what that means. And you need to call on his name. And calling on his name means far more than just verbalizing a name. Ananias had earlier said to the Lord that Saul has come to this city to bind those who call on your name. To Ananias, to call on his name was an identifying thing. It was an allegiance. It entailed belief. It encompassed that. Those who call on his name, he says you need to call on his name. When a doctor, even in America, when a doctor calls on patients, it doesn't mean just sticking his head in the door and waving hi. Well, maybe sometimes it feels that way if you're in the hospital and you wanted to hear more than you did. But when a doctor calls on patients, he's checking them out. He's seeing how they're doing. He's helping them as needed, prescribing whatever treatments may be needed, evaluating how well things are going. There's a relationship there. We don't use the term too much anymore, but they used to speak of a young man calling on a young woman. What would it mean if a young single man calls on a young single lady? Well, it doesn't mean he just pops his head in the door and waves hi. It means there's a relationship there. It means he's pursuing her affections. He's spending time with her, building a relationship. There's a relationship there. When Paul, much later in life, said, I appeal to Caesar. You remember that story? We'll get there after a while if we stick in the book of Acts long enough. I appeal to Caesar. The word appeal is the same word call. I call to Caesar. It meant he was asserting his rights. He was holding himself to be reserved for Caesar's judgment and not to be handed off to Jerusalem to be judged there. To call on the name of the Lord means an allegiance. It means a change of identity. It means obedience. Those who call on his name have their identity changed, and that's what he's meaning. You need to call on the name of the Lord. You need to call Jesus your Lord and Savior. You need to surrender yourself to him. It's all part of the package of calling on the name of the Lord. And for Saul, it was a huge reversal. And it's true that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But it's not just praying a sinner's prayer. It is giving our allegiance to him, surrendering our sin, opening ourselves up to him, and making him Lord of our lives. Saul called on the name of the Lord. Another purpose of Ananias' visit was that Saul would receive the Holy Spirit. It's not clear to me when he received the Holy Spirit. It sounds like it happened as he received his sight. Definitely before he was baptized with water, he would have received the Holy Spirit, I think. But I think it would have been part of the package of calling on the name of the Lord, was that he received the Holy Spirit. I also find it interesting that while in Acts 8, Philip, remember, he baptized the Samaritans, but he could not lay hands on them and have them receive the Holy Spirit. But Ananias could lay his hands on Saul, and Saul received the Holy Spirit. We need to move on if we want to get through the rest of the story here. Acts 9, continuing in verse 19, down to verse 22. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? There's that phrase again, those who called upon his name. And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?
But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Two things to notice here. First, do not underestimate how big of a reversal this was for Saul. He had been binding those who called on the name of the Lord. Now he enters into the synagogue and preaches that Jesus is the Son of God. And as far as I can find, he was the first person, after Jesus' resurrection, to preach this publicly, that Jesus was the Son of God. Oh, the apostles believed it, I'm convinced of that. But they knew. Peter, in all his boldness of his sermons, did not preach that Jesus is the Son of God. He preached him as the Messiah. He preached him as the servant of the Lord. But he would not use that phrase, Son of God, at least not that I can find. Why? Because that would have been blasphemy. That would have been death. And Saul, the one who would twist people's words to charge them with blasphemy, immediately begins preaching that Jesus is the Son of God. You could not imagine a more dramatic shift. And then notice that they notice the response of the Jews. That's in the next verses. Let's keep reading. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. When many days had passed. That phrase is used a couple of times here in this section. We learn from the book of Galatians, and it's a little tough to piece the stories together, but we learn from the book of Galatians that Saul's time here in Damascus initially was about 3 years. During this time, he spent some time in Arabia. Possibly went to Mount Sinai, which Paul elsewhere says Mount Sinai is in Arabia. The geography is a little confusing. What did the term Arabia refer to? But Saul would have spent some time in Arabia and then come back to Damascus and continued preaching. And the Jews wanted to kill him. And here we have a little story that's worth noticing. Their plot became known to Saul, verse 24. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Now we read that in our culture today and think, wow, neat. We got a sneaky escape by night and he gets out of their hands. There was more to it in their culture than that. This was a very disgraceful, cowardly thing to do in their culture. As I understand from some studying I did, in the Roman culture, in the Roman military, the highest award you could get was the corona muralis, or the mural crown. It was a crown that had city towers on it. And this wasn't just a wreath crown like they would have used in their games. This thing was gold or silver. And it was city towers around the crown. It was the highest honor a soldier could get. The soldier with the mural crown was the one who was the first to climb the wall as they were attacking a city. The bravest one, the leader. The first one up the wall gets the biggest crown. And later when Paul's talking to... Saul, escaped from Damascus by being lowered in a basket from the wall. Later when he talks to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians... They're questioning his apostleship, and he mentions all. He gives this list of his achievements, his sufferings, the beatings he took, the stonings, the shipwrecks, and he's boasting in all the great things he's done. And he caps it all off with this story of his escape from Damascus. And you think he's building up to the greatest thing he's ever done, and he gives his most embarrassing moment. Because the one who got the crown was the one who was the first up the wall. And Paul says, I was the first one down. I was the first one to descend the wall and run away. The furthest thing from the bravest and the leader. He escaped from Jerusalem and went to from Damascus and went to Jerusalem. And we see that in verse 26. And when he was come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists.
Those are the very people that got Stephen in trouble, that Stephen disputed with and ended up being killed by.
Saul spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him, just like they did Stephen. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. When Saul was no longer safe in Damascus, he returned to Jerusalem.
Why did he do that? Maybe because it had been his home for a good portion of his life. Maybe he longed to pray in the temple again. We find later that he spent time in prayer in the temple.
During this time,
maybe he wanted to meet Peter. We learn from Galatians that he spent 15 days with Peter at this visit.
Whatever the case was, Saul went to Jerusalem and was instantly greeted with distrust. None of the believers wanted anything to do with him, for good reason. They knew from direct personal experience what this guy was about, or at least they thought they did. They knew what he had been about. They wanted nothing to do with him, but it was at this point Barnabas steps in. Now, we can only speculate how Barnabas came to know Saul.
Maybe they'd gone to college together in Tarsus. The University of Tarsus, I understand, was kind of like the Princeton or the Harvard of our day. It was one of the top five universities in the Roman world.
Maybe they went to college together.
Maybe they studied together under Gamaliel in Jerusalem. After all, Saul and Barnabas were both foreign-born Jews who were living in Jerusalem.
We don't know.
We do know that Barnabas' nephew, John Mark, was a close associate and companion of Peter.
And it's quite possible, there's some things that point toward that maybe Peter was living
at John Mark's house, which would have been Barnabas' sister. So that Barnabas' sister was housing Peter,
it's possible. Whatever the connections were, it was Barnabas of Jerusalem who first trusted Paul, told his story to the apostles, and brought him into their inner circle. If I have the stories lined up correctly, it's during this time that Paul spent 15 days with Peter, and he also met James, the brother of Jesus. And he had their trust, and he immediately began preaching.
Maybe because the churches weren't quite sure what to do with him, or maybe because he went back to the people he knew in the past, he started preaching in the Grecian synagogues, the same ones where he had disputed against Stephen, and that had led to the same ones who had set up false witnesses that resulted in Stephen being stoned. I have to wonder, what was he thinking? Did he think they would listen to him when he told them about Jesus after they had killed Stephen? Maybe he did. Maybe he thought that since he himself wasn't there to oppose this preacher, because he was the preacher, maybe he thought they would listen.
In Acts 22, again, we find that it took a vision of Jesus to convince him that this was not the time or the place for that. When I had returned to Jerusalem, he says, I was praying in the temple. I fell into a trance and saw him, that is Jesus, saying unto me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness or your martyr, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said unto me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And so with the direct command of Jesus himself and with the brothers' help, as they learned of an active plot by the Grecians to kill Saul, they brought him down to Caesarea and they sent him off to Tarsus. And then verse 31, Luke, in his characteristic fashion, wraps up the story with a summary of the state of the church. He says that the church in the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. Notice the church is no longer a Jerusalem thing. The church is through Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. And the church is becoming unified across these various areas. The church grew and multiplied and had peace. And walking in fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied.
And then the story shifts to Peter and stays on him for several chapters. What about Saul? Well, Saul will not be heard of again for 10 years.
Why would God call Saul so dramatically? Let him get his feet wet in preaching and then have him spend 10 years in complete silence and obscurity. Why would God send Saul into exile, basically, from his mid-30s to his mid-40s, typically the most productive years of a man's life? Why would God send him into exile during that time? I don't know. And what did he do? We don't know. Was he preaching in Tarsus? Possibly, though we have no record of it. Was he traveling around as a missionary? It doesn't seem likely, given that there's no mention of it, and that when he is finally sent as a missionary from the church at Antioch, it seems to be something new and something, you know, a new direction God was working. Was he sitting at home wondering if God had forgotten him? Wondering if he'd somehow messed up and if he'd ruined the call that he thought God had on him? I don't know. I do think he spent a lot of time alone in quiet devotion, meditation. It was almost certainly during these 10 silent years that Saul received the unspeakable visions that he refers of in 2 Corinthians. When he was caught up into the third heaven and heard things that it's not lawful for a man to hear. He heard things that he was not allowed, not able to repeat. He probably also had learned more about what Jesus meant when he said he would show him the great things he would suffer for his sake. Whatever happened in those 10 years, and however Saul felt about it at the time, there's no doubt that God was working.
God's plan wasn't faltering.
God's plan wasn't failing. And when the time was right, God would lead Barnabas again to go searching for Saul, because Barnabas knew of the calling that God had on Saul and knew that his gifting still had a purpose in the church. That's a story for another time. So what can we learn from this story? First off, God's call is according to His plans and His purposes. God's call is not based on who we are or what we have done. Many of the greatest servants of the Lord were called before they were even born.
Paul himself later writes that God called him from his mother's womb, called him before he was born. God had called Jeremiah before he was born.
Many of the greatest servants of the Lord were called before they were even born. God's call is according to His purposes and His plans. We learn that God's plan will prevail. When we fight against God's plan, when we resist, He chastises, He chastens us, but He does not reject us.
Saul was kicking against the goads.
Have you ever kicked against the goads? When you hear Jesus telling you something, it's in everybody's best interest that you sit up, take notice, and do what He says. Don't kick against the goads. Another thing we can learn is that God calls ordinary people, even weak people.
God uses people, not in spite of our weaknesses, but because of our weaknesses.
As Paul wrote, and this was, again, in 2 Corinthians, discussing his thorn in the flesh, right after his retelling of the story of being let down through the wall of Damascus in a basket. He says, "I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that God's power may rest on me." Jesus said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." God calls ordinary people. God uses weak people. God is glorified not in spite of our weaknesses, but because of them. And he uses our weaknesses to keep our pride at bay, as Paul's thorn in the flesh was. God calls all kinds of people for all kinds of purposes. Some are called to be great traveling evangelists like Saul. Some are called to be prophets to deliver important messages like Ananias. Some are called to be encouragers and mentors like Barnabas.
To what has God called you? Are you being faithful to his calling?
And one more thing. Sometimes God calls his servants to inexplicable periods of loneliness and obscurity. Often the journey to the full realization of our calling is long and filled with unexpected twists and turns and complications. Are you feeling abandoned and discouraged? Are you in the middle of a wilderness time? Remember that God uses wilderness times to prepare the hearts of his servants. Abraham, Moses, David, Saul or Paul, even Jesus himself, all needed to spend time in the wilderness in being prepared for the mission that God had for them. So if you're in the wilderness, don't get discouraged. But trust in God's plan, trust in his heart, and know that his plan will prevail. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this story. Lord, thank you for the call that you placed on Saul's life to become the Apostle Paul and to spread the word that has been passed down through the ages and has been passed on to us so that we can believe in your name and that we can be saved by your grace through faith. Lord, help us to listen to your voice. Help us to obey your calling. Help us to wait patiently on you and not to lose heart, but to trust that you are in control, that you know what's best, and that you have a purpose and a plan for each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.